Please take a seat. And in a moment, we're going to have our reading from the book of Exodus, and then Mickey is going to preach for us. But before we do that, let me lead us in a prayer. Living Lord God, we praise you that you want to make yourself known, that you have done so supremely in the Lord Jesus, and that this evening we get to know you better. And so we pray, would you give us ears to hear and hearts ready to receive what you have for us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today is four chapters long, so our reading is just going to be a part of that. You'll find it on page 62 of the Church Bibles, Exodus chapter 9, and Friederike is going to come and read it for us.
So that's page 62, and we start from verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continuously in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emma were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses.
Thank you so much, Federica. Let me lead us in prayer again as we begin. "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth," we pray, our gracious Father, our Lord of Lords, that you would help us grasp that tonight, that there is none like you, and that we would live lives of worship in reflection of that powerful truth. Amen. Who is the Lord? Or as we learnt a couple of weeks ago, who is Yahweh, which is the name that our translations have rendered the Lord, the Hebrew name that lies behind our translations? And that is the question that lies behind the whole book of Exodus, as we've been seeing. And the question that Pharaoh himself poses back in chapter 5, verse 2. Don't turn to it now, but this is what it says. And remember his tone as he replies to Moses. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh? Who is he that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" That's the tone of Pharaoh, this puppet king. Who is Yahweh? This tin pot unknown godlet who serves my slaves. Who is he to come to me, the Pharaoh, the God and king, the most powerful man who walks the face of the earth? Who am I to listen to him? I don't know Yahweh. And that's where Pharaoh begins. But that's not where he ends by the end of the plagues. And that's what we're looking at tonight. 9 rounds of a 10-round epic battle. 3 sets of 3 plagues. If you have a look at the back of our sheets there, I've tried to give us a bit of an idea of the pattern of what's going on in these plagues. 3 sets of 3 plagues plus 1, which isn't on our sheets, which is the final killer blow of death, the plague of the firstborn that we'll look at next week. But these 3 sets of 3 plagues are cataclysmic displays of Yahweh's supreme power. Supreme power over Pharaoh, so that he would realize, and not just Pharaoh, but everyone looking on, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and right down to this day, that Yahweh is Lord in all the earth. That's the reason for the plagues. And that's the phrase that keeps on coming up, which is on the right-hand column of that table, time and again, "so that you may know, so that you may know, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's, that there is no one like me." He could have done it all in one foul swoop, just snapped his fingers, a quick plague, as he says in verse 15 of chapter 9. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you, Pharaoh, and your peoples with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." One quick, swift, efficient plague that would have put an end to it all, and the people of Israel skipping down the road without any problems whatsoever. But that's not the way that Yahweh does it. Instead, we see in verse 16 his reason for playing out all these plagues. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So that you, Pharaoh, will know, so that you will know and see my power, but not just you, all around this world, all over this earth, they will know the name of Yahweh. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that I am the all-powerful Lord of all." That's the purpose of the plagues, a display of God's awesome power. That's what God wants for us tonight as we look again at these plagues, to take our eyes off the microscope of looking at God in contained boxes, seeing him as a small God, and instead take out the telescope and look at him as he really is, a God of extraordinary, unmatched, awesome power. And he does that, of course, in his kindness, because to live in this world ignorant of the God who rules this world, the God as he actually is, this God of supreme power, is the height of foolishness and the height of danger. And God gives us this knowledge of him in his kindness so that we would fear him and not man, so that we would trust him and trust no one else, and so that we would lay down the weapons of our lives in any areas that we continue to resist him, recognizing that he is indeed Lord. So much of these chapters we can't cover, so I would encourage you to go over and read them in time, to use that table. It might be helpful as you read through and enjoy the narrative, which is wonderful. But over the next few minutes, I do just want to give us a little bit of a flavor to see what we learn of Yahweh and his power in these chapters. And the first and primary lesson, I think, that comes right throughout the plagues is that he is a God of supreme power. He is a God of supreme power. Let's look again to what God says to Pharaoh through Moses in verse 14. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." There is none like Yahweh in all the earth. And that is fundamentally because Yahweh is the creator. He is the creator of all. And that is the theme that links, I think, the plagues all together. They are a demonstration that Yahweh is the God who created everything, the God who is just as able to wield that creation life-giving power, to use it in decreation power against those who oppose him. And that's what we see across the plagues. There's a devastating fairness, I think, about the way God uses his power. On the one hand, we have Yahweh, determined to bring about new creation life, which we saw in chapters 1 and 2, bringing life out of death caused by sinful humanity. And he chooses just one people to be the conduit of his life-giving power, the channel of blessing that will bring about this new creation, Israel. And he's birthing that nation into existence in the first two chapters of Exodus. In the other corner, though, is Pharaoh. Pharaoh who is on the side of death. Pharaoh who opposes Yahweh and all his great new creation purposes. The one who proves himself to be for death instead of life by trying to kill God's people, by trying to kill off the nation, literally. The one who proves himself to be on the side of chaos instead of order, this new order that God is bringing about, to be on the side of decreation instead of creation. And so it is entirely appropriate and fitting that Yahweh sends Pharaoh right back to where he came from, where he shows himself to belong, by unleashing his creation life-giving power to bring about decreation for Pharaoh and all of Egypt, to throw them back into death and into chaos from where they've come. And that's what we see in all these different plagues. In the first plague, the plague of the Nile, of course, was the source of life for Egypt. It was their life source. And in opposition to that life source, God brings death, blood instead of water. All the fish die, and we read that the Nile stinks with the stench of death. In Genesis 1, we read that the waters swarmed with living creatures, when God filled those waters on the fifth day. But when it comes to the second plague, In chapter 8, verse 3, we read that God makes the Nile swarm, but this time with frogs, animals of chaos instead of order. Pull back the covers and there they are, sliming all over the beds of Egypt. Open the oven and there they are, half roasted and jumping about, piles and piles of frogs stinking out the land. With the plague of flies in chapter 8, the word used to describe their impact is corrupted or ruined. The whole nation of Israel is corrupted. And for those who are keen listeners, we'll remember that's the same language that God used in Genesis 6 and 9, of that earlier act of decreation, the flood, where the world was ruined and corrupted, decreation and disorder. Back in Genesis 1, God filled the land with livestock, we'll remember. But now in the fifth plague, that is reversed, and all the horses and the donkeys, the camels and cattle are struck down with a plague. They're there, all four legs up in the air, dead carcasses instead of living beings. And here in our chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 25, when God rains down cricket balls of hail, the language again deliberately echoes Genesis 1. In the beginning, man and beast are given every plant and every tree for food. But now we read, every plant and every tree is struck down and destroyed, and with them, man and beast, who were meant to use the plants for food, struck down and killed. It's decreation out of creation. Same again in the eighth plague of the locusts, total chaos, as the land is filled in every house with those animals that eat all the remaining food that hasn't been destroyed by the hail. Pharaoh says, plead with your Lord to remove this death of locusts from me. And again, of course, in the ninth plague, this plague of darkness, which again is a step back into decreation. In the beginning was darkness, and out of darkness God brought light. But now God is bringing about this great reversal. Death and darkness, a soup-like, thick, blinding darkness. What Moses says is a darkness to be felt, demonstrating that Yahweh is that creation God, that God of supreme creation power. And against all those forces of decreation, any evil opposition to his life-giving purposes, God is going to wield his power. And that is who Pharaoh is, the epitome of evil human resistance. Evil human resistance to God's unstoppable mission to bring about his new creation. Out of death and out of sinful humanity, God chooses one people, and he is determined to bring about his new creation. But Pharaoh will challenge that, and he is no match for the true God of creation. Pharaoh tries it, doesn't he, early on, if you've read the accounts, with the magicians and their secret arts. They do successfully mimic a couple of the early plagues. They do manage to turn water into blood. They do manage to add frogs to the already teeming problem of frogs that the Lord has brought about, ironically. But by the third plague, the plague of gnats, they've got nothing left. And they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. By the fifth plague, the plague of boils, the magicians are so overcome with their own boils that are weeping off their body that they can't even stand up before Moses to oppose him. It's obvious to everyone except Pharaoh that Yahweh is this God of supreme creation power. And yet time and time again, Pharaoh tries to oppose this great God and finds himself knocked down. He's like a tourist in the Australian beach who tries to take on the waves. And it's pathetic. Time and time again, he's knocked down and he gets up and he's knocked down and he gets up and he's knocked down until finally he's knocked down once and for all, which we'll look at next week. These plagues show us humanity's greatest challenge, our very best effort to shake our fist at Almighty Creator God. And what is it like when humanity gives its very best effort to resist the power of Yahweh? Well, it's like this pathetic Pharaoh, like one of those gnats that the Egyptians had to scratch off themselves during that plague compared to the giant that is Yahweh. That's our God, the God of supreme power. There is none like him in all the earth. And the question for us, of course, is do we know him like he is? Because that's the purpose of these plagues, that we would know that he is this supreme God of power, that Yahweh is like no other on this earth. That's why these verses have been written for God's people down the ages, and most of us, most of all for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come, so that we would know that this is the God that we serve and worship. Do we resist him like Pharaoh? I find that in many areas of my life that are secret to outside observation, I haven't laid down arms, so to speak. I keep on being like Pharaoh, trying to put up opposition. But it's pathetic. It's pathetic because of the one that I'm trying to resist. This is the Almighty Creator. This is the supreme power of all the universe. And there is nothing and no area of my life that will not be put down when I try to oppose him. That's one area for us to think about. But more significantly, I think, the main application is for us as God's people who live in a world where there are all sorts of little pharaohs around, all sorts of little pharaohs who have down the ages opposed Yahweh, the great creator and the true God. Kings and rulers who look so powerful and impressive, who puff out their chests and try to take him on and try to resist him, but they are no match for our creator. He's determined to bring about his new creation. He's determined to bless his people. He's determined to make his name known across the earth. And he will not, he cannot be resisted. Think of all those people down the ages who have sought to resist him, whether it's Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Nero, or Kim Jong-un, or the atheist teacher stopping a school kid from sharing their faith in the classroom, or the university student union head who bans the Christians from meeting on campus. Well, that person in our sphere of life who resists God and looks to us so impressive, so Pharaoh-like. But we have nothing to fear if we are with him. In fact, those people are the ones who have very much to fear because they oppose the one who is unopposable. He will, in his own perfect timing, put an end to all human evil opposition to him. All the pharaohs of this world will be put under his feet, which has been the theme that we've been thinking about tonight. And the reason for that is because of who he is. He is the supreme power in all the universe. All evil will be defeated by him, and there is only safety for those who live with him. Yahweh is the God of supreme power, but also he is the God of sovereign power. And that's another theme that weaves its way across these plagues. And we see it there in verse 15 of chapter 9. Yahweh says to Pharaoh, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from all the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. For this purpose I have raised you up." The risk, I think, in speaking about this clash between Yahweh and Pharaoh as a clash between two unequal powers is that we sort of suggest that Yahweh defeats Pharaoh just because he's stronger, because he's bigger. And that's true. He is far, far, far stronger than Pharaoh. But the extent of his power, as we read the plagues, goes far, far, far deeper than that. Yes, he is in control of the extent of every plague and the timing. He switches them on and off, like we might switch a light switch. But even more than that, his power extends to every detail of the action, right down to the ongoing opposition of Pharaoh. There is no doubt, of course, that Pharaoh is evil and he's responsible for everything that he does. We saw that in verse 29. Of chapter 9. Pharaoh finally admits it. He says, "I've sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." And time and again, as we'll see in our table, right throughout the account, we do see that Pharaoh is responsible. He hardens his heart against the Lord. But at the same time, and without contradicting or diminishing Pharaoh's own real responsibility for his evil, we hear throughout the account that God is responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart, that God is allowing Pharaoh to continue in his opposition to him. Sometimes there's a description that is just neutral, like we have in verse 35, we read that the heart of Pharaoh is hardened. But then alongside that are these two other phrases, right next to each other. As in verse 44, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But then just a few verses later, in chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord says, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. God is very clear. Pharaoh is fully responsible for his evil actions, yet at the same time, God is in complete control, demonstrating complete and sovereign power to harden Pharaoh's heart. That whole dynamic between the reality of human responsibility and the dynamic of God's sovereign power is consistently presented throughout the Bible, supremely, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus. For example, in Matthew 2, we learn that out of evil greed, Judas freely decides to betray Jesus for money. Yet in Acts 2, we learn that God planned that Jesus should be betrayed to save many lives. Both truths true at the same time. And we find that so hard to grasp. We find it very difficult and uncomfortable. And I think that is because we are uncomfortable with the extent of God's power. We tend to be people who are looking at God in the microscope, wanting to comprehend him exactly as we'd like, to put him in a box and think that we can totally understand everything about him. But that is to misunderstand who we're dealing with. This is the God of the telescope. This is the God that we have to step back with and understand that he is beyond our comprehension. He is so great, so beyond me. His power is so extraordinary and so extensive that there is no way that I can ever fully grasp the extent of his power. I think at a church like this at St. Helens, people who are committed to the Bible truth, there is a danger that we try and put God in a box. We try and fit him into our categories of logic, as if we can contain him in our own minds, in our own Bible studies. We can understand his purposes perfectly, as though we can tick off our God, as if we can make him safe. But of course he is not safe. Yahweh is this God of supreme power. Not supreme power just outside of us, but a supreme power that extends right into our very being and into the being of everyone and everything that has ever lived. It's an unsettling thought when we grasp it. And our right response to that kind of power is, I think, fear. A right and godly fear. And that's what we see modeled for us, I think, in verse 20 in this plague of hail. Look at the response of Pharaoh's servants. Whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. These people hear of the word of the Lord and they fear what they hear. These servants have heard everything that Moses has just said would happen. He's just relayed to Pharaoh what is going to happen in terms of the hail. But it's not just the physical hail that he speaks about. Moses also includes what he says in verse 16, that God is raising up Pharaoh to show his power and that he's in complete control of all of Pharaoh's actions. And the right response, as we hear of that, is to fear this kind of God, a God whose power extends right down to that level. He's a God of uncontainable power, and we are fools if we think we can comprehend him. I don't think we're wrong to be unsettled by things that are hard to understand like this, about the extent of God's power. But we aren't to stop at speculation. Fear of God, a recognition of who he is, will result in running to him for safety, as these servants of Pharaoh rightly do in the plague of hail. He is the God of supreme power. He's the God of sovereign power. But also, finally, he is the God of saving power, which is the third and wonderful theme that keeps on finding its way in these verses. Verse 25 and 26. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Meeting Yahweh in these plagues, it means meeting somebody with whom we can have great confidence, because as we saw, he is the God of supreme power and he is our God. But it also means having a right joy, because that saving power, that sovereign power, is being used to save his people. God wields that creation power that he had from the beginning to rescue a people for his new creation purposes. And right throughout the narrative, we see over and over again this distinguishing between God's people and the Egyptians. When the flies overrun Egypt, there's not a fly in the wall, on the wall in the Israelite houses. No death to their cattle, no boils on their bodies, no hail in their land, and light in the midst of darkness. And it's not as if these people deserve it. We'll see next week that as a sacrifice for their sin, they also had to have a sacrifice for their sin, because they were just as deserving of God's judgment. We'll remember that these are the same people who blame Moses, and by implication God, for the suffering that they're experiencing at the hands of Pharaoh when he puts on harder burdens on them. These are the people who are soon going to grumble in the wilderness just after they've been saved by God. These are the people who are going to bow down and worship a golden calf and call that God their God. Ezekiel tells us that these people are idol worshippers, and that they were caught up in all the most horrible idol worship of Egypt, just like their neighbors. But this God is the God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. Yes, he wields his supreme power in just judgment, but surprisingly, at the same time, he uses that supreme power to save and bless his people. He is the God of salvation through judgment. As he said in chapter 6 to his people, "I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." That is who he is, the God of salvation through judgment. And that is our God if we know the Lord Jesus tonight. We're people who deserve to be caught up with this terrifying judgment, with every aspect of these terrible plagues. But despite what we're like, he's the God who is determined to save us, the God who, in his mercy, makes a distinction for us, his people. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, we hear God saying, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." That is a great comfort and encouragement to us as his people today. There's nothing that can stop this power from bringing us to salvation. All the power of the great Creator is on our side, working through us and in us to bring us to his promised land. Our sin can't stop us. Human opposition can't stop us. Our own feeble weakness can't stop us. As we read in Romans chapter 8, he is using all that power to ensure that nothing in all of his creation can separate us from his love. He's determined to save us as his people. That great, terrifying power is used for us and for our salvation. The question, of course, is, do we know that God? Which is the question we've been thinking about all night. Because that is who he is. He is the God of supreme power. He is the God of sovereign power. And he is the God of saving power. And that is why these verses have been written, so that we would know, that we would know him as he actually is. God isn't a God who is hiding, as we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. He is the God who has made himself known, unavoidably, clearly, definitely. I like the story of Hiro Onoda. He was a Japanese soldier in World War II on duty in the Pacific. He was extremely loyal to his orders to fight right to the end. And when the Allies defeated the Japanese forces, he refused to believe that they were defeated. He continued to ignore all the evidence right until 1974. Leaflets were dropped on the island that he found himself on, telling him that the war was over, but he ignored it as propaganda. A student came across him in his travels and said the very same thing. But Onoda said he would refuse to lay down his weapons until he was given a direct order from his commanding officer. By this time, the commanding officer was a bookseller in Japan, and he was flown back over to this Pacific island. He gave the order, and finally, Onoda laid down his weapons. I think it's an apt parable of our world. Our world where Yahweh has made himself unavoidably known, through his creation that shouts out about his existence, through the Exodus, these great acts of judgment and salvation, where he makes himself known over and over again since then in history, and supremely, of course, in his great act of salvation and judgment in the Lord Jesus. Yahweh coming into our world as a man, God with us. Yahweh showing his creation power in unmissable ways when Jesus walked the earth, that time wielding his creation power to bring life out of death, life out of disease, life out of suffering. But as a world, he came to us and we bury our heads in the sand. We ignore his presence and pretend he never came. But he will make himself known, because that is the God that he is. And one day we read, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Jesus is Lord, to people who want to know that willingly or not. The plagues are taken up in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 16. And what we read there is terrifying. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 says this. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. That is the final terrifying day, the day when the Lord Jesus will be known as this God of supreme power, whether willingly or not. But today is not yet that day. And it's not a day of terror for those who know him now and who will run to him for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when people can run to him to find safety. Run to him as the great storm, because it's only in the eye of the storm with him where there is safety in this world. The one place in all creation where we will have peace. Do you know this God? This God who has made himself known? Have you got the microscope out, or have you got the telescope? Because that is our God. He's the God of supreme creation power. His intention to bring about his new creation power will not be stopped. He is unstoppable. There is no resistance against him that will succeed. He's the God of sovereign power, a power that extends far beyond what is comfortable for us, whether we like it or not. But wonderfully, he's also this God of salvation power, who wields all of his creative, creation-bringing power to save his people, people who, if we trust in the Lord Jesus tonight, we count ourselves among. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness for all those ways in which we make you small and we live as if you are not the God of all creation. We pray that you would forgive us and change us in our thinking, our hearts, and our lives. We pray that as we look at this book of Exodus, you would continue to enlarge our vision of who you are, that we would grasp your greatness and your glory, and that we would live lives in response to that. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for some really helpful applications that have been sent in. We'll look at a few of them as we go through. I'm sorry there won't be time to mention all of them. There's 12 I've just seen that have appeared even since I sat down. So there won't be time to do all of them. But please carry on these conversations after we've finished. There's some really helpful things to be thinking through. Just to introduce the panel, in case you don't know, Ruth Ann on my left works with women in the Sunday evening congregation here. And Mickey, you know already. And I'm not sure if I've told you, I'm Tim. I work with students here. It's a bit late in the day, but never mind, you've picked that up now. I thought it'd be helpful just to start by saying how we've all been thinking about this series, and particularly this idea of God making himself known. We've said a few times that Exodus is about God making himself known. How have you guys been going about thinking about that idea? Mickey, do you want to go first?
Yeah, I think can you hear me?
You can hear me?
Great. I think we assume, I think because we are familiar with these truths, God has made himself known supremely in the Lord Jesus, we think that this is just what happens. You know, God is God who makes himself known. But it is actually a great surprise, especially after the fall, that God... that it should be a surprise to us that as sinful people, God would make himself known and that he would want to make himself known to come into relationship with anyone in all of creation. And he chooses this one people, but it's a people that extends out throughout the world. The people of Israel
become a conduit for blessing
for the whole world. And that is a surprise, I think. We just fall into the assumption that God is a God who makes himself known. That's what he should do. He should show himself to me. But actually, it's a sign of his grace, really. He could just as easily leave us drowning in our sin.
Thanks, Mickey. Ruthanne, do you want to build on that?
Yeah. It's really hard to start to think about it, isn't it? Because we assume that we kind of know it. We've been maybe coming to church for a bit, and we know stuff about God. And I think I've been struck by how difficult it was for me to start application on this series, that I had to sit down and look at a lot of things that I've assumed and really question whether I actually believe them and they were shaping how I was thinking. So I've been thinking about what we've been learning about knowing God in three ways. So the fact he can be known, the fact he wants to be known, and then some of the specific attributes about how he's known. And thinking about those first ones, the fact he can and he wants to be known, I think I've assumed that I just knew that. And the real challenge to me in application has been to think, do I behave like I know that? And do I pray like I know that? And do I encourage my Christian friends like I know that? Do I tell people about God like I know that? Or do I kind of just go, oh yeah, he's kind of knowable, but it doesn't really affect me. It doesn't have many implications in my life.
I think it's been really helpful to see some of the things that people have sent in on this. So, as someone said, this changes how we approach the whole Bible story. God wants to be known for who he is on his own terms. So our job is to listen to what he's done and what he's told us in the Bible, rather than try and shoehorn each part of the Bible into our own preconceptions of who he is. I think that's really helpful, just thinking about how we approach the Bible. I've been really challenged to think, am I coming to the Bible expecting God to surprise me and correct me? Have I got the humility to admit that I don't actually have a handle on everything God has to say about himself? That actually he is a much bigger God than I think he is. I guess equally we can fall into the opposite danger of thinking that God is so intimate and personal, that he's so close to me, that I know him so personally, I need to see he's bigger. Or we can fall into the opposite danger of thinking he's so big I can't know him at all. And actually, we need to see that God has said things about himself, that he wants us to know about him, even when some of those things are quite hard to believe.
And it comes, doesn't it, practically, in that sort of experience where people have all their own views about what God is like. I like to think of God like this. Well, how can you possibly know what God is like? But God is very good at what he tries to do. And if he wants to make himself known, he's very good at that. And so often, especially those in the university world, will be sold the lie that you can't understand God from his word because it's all just interpretation. But actually, that's not the case at all. God is powerful and able to make himself known. He's not a God who's hiding, which is a wonderful thing for us.
And someone said in application that they were chatting to a work colleague who said, I like to think that God is like, and she's not finished how the sentence ended, but says it was really helpful to be clear that we don't get to define who God is. He's chosen to introduce himself and allow us to know him. Such good news to know that God is like this. And I think I've just been thinking through, in evangelism, it can be easy to think that I've got no hope of getting across what this God is like. But seeing God over these last few weeks say that he's committed to making himself known gives me real boldness with friends I've got who are so closed to thinking about Jesus. They think, oh, I know what God's like, he's like this. But without any interest, it seems, in God, in Jesus, in things of Christianity. Wonderful for me to be reminded that God wants to make himself known. And I can take out the message of Jesus. Folk involved in the city mission over the next fortnight, knowing that God wants to make him known has such a radical impact on the way that we approach these dialogue events and the confidence with which we can hold out what God is really like.
Yeah. And I was talking to someone last night and thinking it was really helpful that he wanted to make himself known to the people of God so that they would believe in him, so that they would serve and worship him rightly. Like, he was inclined towards wanting them to to know him well and be in relationship with him. He does it too in great power, so his enemies know him, but he's doing it with a real purposefulness. That was really helpful tonight as well. Like, he wants people to worship him and love him and serve him and follow him as he is. It's not just information out there.
Why do you think we find it so hard to let God define himself? And, you know, all of us will come up with our own ideas of what God's like. Why is it we struggle to believe this? I know that's a question, but it's an application question.
It's also quite a big question.
I think it's the simple answer is that it's the heart of sin, isn't it? The heart of sin is making God in our own image. But God is the God who reveals himself on his own terms. We want to, inevitably, we want to make a God who is manageable. And that's what idolatry is about. A God that we will make in our own image so that he'll serve us and please us and be at our beck and call. But actually, that's not what he's like. He's the God who defines himself. We can't, you know, choose to make him what we want him to be like. And that's why we find it so hard. So we should expect that it's going to be an ongoing battle for the rest of our lives, coming to listen to him in his word and meet him in the person of the Lord Jesus. And as you said before, to be surprised. To be surprised that he's bigger, better, kinder, more worthy of worship than I can imagine.
And it's profoundly humbling to admit that I've got God wrong. And particularly if I've spent a lot of time looking at the Bible before, I think, well, I must have got this right now. To admit that I'm still getting it wrong and get to know him better is actually really exciting, but it's also very humbling, I've certainly found. We're going to move...
Well, I think that Mickey's given the theological answer, but I think there's some like pragmatic ways you could describe that. So I think we're also, I am talking about myself here, so I'm not trying to judge, but quite lazy. Like, actually, we need to come and see him and look at him and listen to him if we're going to know what he's like. And also, when we do come and see and look and listen at him, he's quite shocking. I think we don't like facing up to how powerful he might be or how angry he might get at sin. And actually, it's easier to kind of ignore that. That's how we deal with hard things. We ignore them. And actually, sometimes he's just, it's emotionally quite hard to look at our God.
That leads us quite helpfully into some of the things that we've specifically been seeing about God. I guess this evening we've spent a lot of time thinking about the fact that God is this powerful God, supreme, sovereign, saving power. Mickey, do you want to tell us a little bit about how you've been thinking that through and applying it yourself?
Yeah, I think the great challenge for me, and I wonder if the same is for you, I think it probably is the battle between fearing man and fearing God, which is going to be a constant thing for us. So whatever sphere of life it is that we're in our workplace, among our friends, our family, that I'm more afraid of the opinion of other human beings than I am of God. And Pharaoh, I think, is presented to us as the supreme, you know, he's as powerful as human beings can possibly get. He's a god in the eyes of the Egyptians. And yet, compared to the true God, he is nothing. He's pathetic. And I think, practically, I need to be reminding myself of that when I'm tempted in whatever way to fashion my speech or behavior in all sorts of ways, which is a constant temptation and failure to please the person in front of me or to want to make them think well of me, when actually the only one who matters is the one who really is God. This person in front of me is a human being who's going to die very soon. And that sounds a bit harsh, but it's true. And their opinion doesn't matter. But the only opinion that matters is the opinion of the one who is lasting and living, and I will meet in the final judgment. And so I think keeping that, preaching to myself and fighting that battle in my own thinking, and that'll manifest its way in all sorts of areas of life, that this person's not God, I needn't fear them, because this person is puny compared to the true God.
Someone's helpfully picked up on your language of little pharaohs. They've said, it emboldens me to follow Jesus and to live for him in this world of little pharaohs. As someone else saying that, actually, it's pushed their thinking as an evangelist, speaking about Jesus with other people, both in terms of urgency and also thinking how horrific it is for someone to not know this God. I guess particularly thinking through that he is this powerful God. We don't want anyone to be on the wrong side of him.
And I think for me the big thing, I was really struck by a phrase kind of opposing the unopposable, that there is no real contest here. Like, our God is winning powerfully, sovereignly, supremely. And yet I keep going back to the other side, or thinking that the other side is more powerful. And so maybe some of my application this week, maybe some of our application, needs to be to look at our God and see how big he is. But I think we just hear that as kind of a trite, I need to read my Bible, say my prayers and think a bit. But actually just stopping and noting down everything we've seen about our God so far in Exodus, taking some time to pray and thank him for each of those attributes, spending some time really worshipping him. There's some incredible psalms that take this information, 105, and just say, sing to the Lord, glory in him, he is powerful. So maybe we need to just be thinking together, how can we practically during the week keep holding on to it, so that we actually really get it in our hearts and we start to do these things Mickey talks about.
And I know Ruth-Ann's helped me think before about identifying things that I get that I've got wrong about God. So I've sat down and thought, well, how do I conceive of God? What are the natural words that would spring to my mind when I think about him? And how do they compare to the way that God has chosen to reveal himself here? Would I have chosen the same words that God's chosen to use? And actually taking the time to stop and do that, rather than just assuming I'm going to do that application work, finding a time in the week to think about that, and then speak to the God who's actually revealed himself like this. I've really been thinking about how it changes the way I pray to know that God is this kind of powerful God. I know I should pray big prayers, but do I pray big prayers because I should, or because I'm speaking to the God who has this creation power? We were thinking last week about God being a God who delivers. Do I realize that God is that much on our side? Do I speak to him with that kind of expectation? And we were chatting earlier about how it really changes the way that we pray. All sorts of things that we could go on saying. Some brilliant things listed down here. Please carry on the conversations. I know I said that lots of times. I think it's because there's such great material here that you've already been thinking through. So much wonderful stuff that God has been saying to us. Let's make sure that we help one another to listen to it. But we're going to finish this evening by spending some time singing. We've been spending the whole evening thinking about God as this powerful God, Jesus as the triumphal conquering ruler. And it's because of that reality that we can sing these final words, O Church Arise. So let's stand and sing together.